afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that people like you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to either ask a question, or you might even raise an objection or a difference of opinion, which you're welcome to do as well. We'd be glad to talk to you. I'll give you the number, but our lines are full at the moment, so you'll keep this number and in a few minutes call and you may find the line has opened. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I only have a few opportunities to make this announcement again. Tomorrow morning, Thursday morning, is our weekly Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula, California. And that's at 6:30, and it's open to the public. If you're interested in an early morning Bible study in Temecula at a restaurant, you can check us out at thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you can get information about that. That's usually every Thursday, unless I'm out of town. And then tomorrow night is something very special. At least I've been looking forward to it. And that is I'll be speaking in Capo Beach, which is Capistrano Beach, in Southern California, at the Capo Beach Church. That's tomorrow night. And I'll be speaking about the three views of hell. Now, if you're interested in that subject, and you live anywhere near the Southern California coast and want to join us, feel free to go to our website again, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And under the announcements, you'll find the time and place of this gathering as well, and every other place that I am announcing where I'm going to be at the website. All right, let's go to the phones and talk first of all to Crystal from Northern California. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your show. It's just awesome.
Thank you.
And I have two items for you today. Number one, would you please name a few ministries you could recommend that I support in addition to The Narrow Path?
Yes. These are ministries that I have reason to believe are good stewards of the money that's given and that they're doing a good work. Now, of course, you never know everything that's happening with their money, but I trust them, and I personally give to them, so I'll basically pass it along. And there can be many others besides those, of course. But I give to, and I would recommend giving to, Food for the Poor.
Food for the Poor.
And another ministry called Open Doors, which is started by Brother Andrew, God Smuggler. Open Doors, it's called, with God's,
okay.
with Brother Andrew. Another one is Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs. That was a ministry started by Richard Wurmbrandt, the late Richard Wurmbrandt. But it's it helps Christians in persecuted countries. I also like to give to Mercy Ships, which is a hospital ship that go around and help people in third world countries who have terrible disfigurement and so forth.
Yes.
And let me see, who else do I give to? I give sometimes to the Salvation Army. I give to, let's see, quite a few others. Who's that? I don't know who that is. Oh, yes, of course. Well, World Vision, I've given to World Vision many times as well. As far as I know, all of these ministries are good stewards with their money and doing good, really good works.
Good.
Okay?
Well, thank you very much. And number two, item number two, I wanted to share something from the devotional book Jesus Always, which is a companion book to Jesus Calling by Sarah Young.
Okay.
Yesterday's scriptures listed for the reader to locate in the Bible are Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And then finally, Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And then the highlights I have from the writing are, don't be afraid to tell me how weak and weary and even overwhelmed you feel at times. I'm fully aware of the depth and breadth of your difficulties. Nothing is hidden from me. Although I know everything, I want to hear from you. Pour out your heart to me, for I am your refuge. Rest in the safety of my presence, trusting that I understand you perfectly and love you with an everlasting love. Be still, letting my presence refresh and renew you. Ask me to show you the way forward. Remember, I am holding you by your right hand. This gives you courage and confidence to continue. Hear me saying, do not fear. I will help you. So I know yesterday you said that you've not actually opened any of these devotional books, and I just wanted to share that from you because that really ministered to me yesterday, you know, what I just shared with you from that reading.
Well, as I told the caller, you know, as soon as I say what I'm going to say about Jesus calling, I know I'll get contact from emails from people like you who say, well, but I've really been blessed by it. And I said, and I don't doubt it. Okay, so, I mean, it really wasn't necessary to prove it because I don't doubt it. I don't doubt that many people have been blessed by it. It doesn't change what I said, which is that it makes me very uncomfortable for someone who is not Jesus to speak in the first person as if they are Jesus, especially if I don't know them to be a prophet. I mean, if they're a prophet speaking like that, and I don't know any prophet in the New Testament who is able to speak, you know, on a daily basis the exact words of Christ to people. I think it's rather presumptuous. And it seems to me like exactly the same information could have been given without using that particular device of pretending that Jesus is speaking.
I just view it as a literary style, so it doesn't bother me. But I respect your opinion. But I just wanted to share something that, you know, something
right.
from her reading, just so
All
you
right.
could hear it.
Well, thank you for your call, Crystal. Let's talk next to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Haven't heard from you for a while.
Yes, Brother Steve. Thank you for taking the call. Number one, we're in a time of October. People are observing Halloween and mysticism and the occult and witchcraft and all of that. And so we're there. But my question today about the Bible said that knowledge would be increased and saying the Lord's revealing things. And there's a thing called mysticism and there's mysteries. Well, there's things that we don't understand that's in the Word of God, and I believe the Lord revealed something in Revelation. You were talking about the other day, it's Revelation, the 13th chapter, about the Antichrist from 14 through 18, and I believe all that is literal, where he's going to cause both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads,
okay.
And that no man might buy or sell, except he had that mark or the name of the beast. Or the
right.
number of his name.
You don't have to read the whole passage. Yes, go ahead. So you're saying you
no,
take it literally.
Here's
okay.
my point, the mm-hmm. last verse. I want to bring this to your attention. It said, okay. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of man. His number is 666. What do you think that means?
Well, what do you think it means?
Well, I believe the Lord's revealed this. Number one, in science and crime solving, they use a terminology called where names and numbers, names have letters have numbers in the English system. It's called numerology. Have you heard of that?
Well, I don't think that's what numerology is, but I would say this, that in the biblical times, there was that very system, and that was, it's called a gematria. The gematria was where they would take the numerical value of each letter of a word or a name, and they would add it up, and so that word or that name would have a total numeric value. And so that's what I believe John is talking about. I believe he's saying the mark of the beast, the 666, is the name of the beast. And in my opinion, there's nobody that has, you know, that was living around John's time or his reader's time whose name came out of that number and who could fit the descriptions of the beast except for Caesar Nero. Now, we can certainly conclude that the beast was living when John wrote and when his readers read it, because he says to them that if they are wise, they can calculate the number and figure out who it is he's talking about. So he's speaking about somebody who was living at the time, and he's telling his readers they can figure out who it is if they can calculate his number. And so I believe that, of the options, some people think John was writing during the reign of Domitian. And Domitian would fit the description of the Antichrist very well, except his name doesn't come out to 666. I believe John was writing at the time of Nero. And I think Nero very perfectly fits the description of the beast. And his name does come out to 666 if you take it in the Hebrew characters. So that'd be my understanding, what you asked me. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Philip from Antioch, California. Hi, Philip. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, there, Steve. I'm going through some stuff of repentance. And if you was involved in a certain sin, secret sin or backslidden so long, would God take your call? And then once you try to come back, and it's going to be hard, like new television and not praying enough. I'm always distracted with television and the things of the world, and you try to come back. It's kind of hard. Is that because the Holy Ghost has said, okay, I gave you a chance, now I'm gone, or you just got to battle your flesh or what? And then I keep hearing thoughts that says, it's too late for you. The Spirit has left you.
Well, I don't know how it could be too late for you if you're still breathing, because the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I would think that all would include you. So I think that God would desire for you to repent if you have not repented. Paul said, or Ezekiel said the same thing about God. In Ezekiel 33:11, he said that God says, turn at my reproof, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. So if God has no pleasure in a sinner dying without repentance, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all would repent, then why would he, at this point in your life or any other time, say, I don't want you to repent, when he wants all men to repent? And I even think that many of the people that have repented and found salvation probably have done a lot of more heinous crimes than any that you have done, probably. But, I mean, it doesn't matter. Sin is, in a sense, sin. We have to repent, whether it's heinous or respectable sins. Now, as far as the TV and things like that go, you do have to battle the flesh. You do have to battle temptation. And it may well be that getting rid of your TV will be what you'd have to do if it's a stumbling block to you. Remember, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, if your eyes on your TV are causing you to stumble, I think you don't have to pluck out your eye. You could pluck out the TV and you'd have, save your eye. But Jesus is certainly saying that very much part with almost anything before you would part with your eye. And he's saying, but if it came to that, even do that. But he's not saying that that would help. He's not saying anyone should pluck their eyes out. But I would say that the point he's making is, if there's something in your life that's causing you to sin and you can't beat it, if it's something you can get rid of legitimately, then that'd be a wise thing to do. Better to enter into life without that thing than to keep it and be cast into Gehenna, he said. So I'll tell you personally that when I left my parents' home when I was 17, I never owned a TV again for the next 40 years or so. And that was the years I was raising my children. It was also years that I didn't want to have a TV in my house, because I knew that if it was there, I'd watch it a lot. I didn't think I'd watch anything bad. Of course, back in those days, there weren't things on TV that were quite as bad as are now. But it wasn't that I was concerned that I was going to see bad stuff on TV. I was concerned that I just watched too much of it. When there's a TV there, it's kind of mesmerizing, kind of hypnotizes you. At least some people find it so, and I was one of them. I felt like I'm not strong enough to have a TV, so I didn't have one. And you know what? I didn't miss it. I never missed it. My kids never missed it. They grew up without a TV. Now, I have a TV in my house now, but I only watch it a little bit at bedtime. Or I watch the news once a day if I happen to be near the TV to watch it. But I don't believe that we should waste a lot of time with TV, and that's why I chose not to have one. And if that's a temptation to you, then I'd suggest maybe you not have one.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I have to battle it because, like yesterday I stayed home and I knew it. I used to want to come home. I have my computer on my big flat screen. I used to have the computer software. Yeah, four different versions of the Bible and everything, and I'd listen to sermons and
Okay, but let me
Christian
just say
movie.
This.
Yeah,
my lines are full, and I need to address your issue here, which is, I think you're saying you keep falling, and you keep falling because of the television, or maybe it's because of the television and other things too. My point is this. It really depends how much you really want to follow Jesus. If you find that something like a TV or anything else is keeping you from following Jesus, well, getting rid of it is what Jesus himself recommended and what I would recommend as well. So that'd be my point. I appreciate your call. All right. Let's talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, the other day at work, I was on break and I was reading my Bible and somebody asked me what I was doing, and she said that she would like to get involved in the Bible too. So I recommended that she got a plain English Bible, started with the New Testament first so she could know who Jesus was, then go back, read the Old Testament, read the New Testament again, and get involved with her family. And I was wondering, do you have a formula for witnessing to a new Christian? Do you agree with what I told her? And are you sometimes surprised about how many people in this great country seem to know nothing about the Bible? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Thank you, Richard, for your call. Well, first of all, I think you gave her pretty good advice. If she does that, it's very possible that she will find the Lord. I've certainly heard many testimonies of people who just picked up a Bible, they'd never read it, or they hadn't read it since they were a child or something, and they started reading it, and they got convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they gave their lives to Christ, and they're following Christ today. And the Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I do believe that if she does read the Bible, it will, especially since she's reading it with a desire to learn about God. She's not reading it on a dare or something like that. She's reading it because she said she'd like to read it. She'd like to know what it says. Well, if she's open to it like that, I think she could very well find herself convinced and turning her life over to Christ, unless there's some reasons in her life that she would not wish to make that commitment. But as far as witnessing to her, I don't have a method of witnessing. I think that the best witness you can do is speak up for Christ when the opportunity arises and when it's natural for you to do so, and live for Christ consistently. And, you know, when you're in a conversation with somebody, don't be talking Christianese all the time where they sound like you sound like you're from another planet or something, or in a cult, but rather when subjects are being discussed and your opinion is welcomed, then you could say, well, as a Christian, I believe that what Jesus said is such and such, and I would apply what he said to this situation we're talking about in such and such a way. It doesn't have to be preachy. You know, if they ask for your opinion, they can't complain that you gave it. And I think that in this way, you keep bringing Christ to before the minds of the people around you, both by the way you live and by the fact that you mention him and familiarize them with what he taught about things. And I think that's just different people evangelize different ways. I don't have a method, but I just believe in, for example, I've heard from a lot of people who said they got saved listening to this program, which really surprised me because this is not an evangelistic program. This is not a program where I preach the gospel to sinners very much. I mean, if a question comes up related to that, I will, but this is more of an educational program, and I wouldn't have thought that it would really bring a lot of people to Christ. I was hoping it would educate Christians more. And I think it has done that, but I'm always surprised and pleased when I hear from someone who says, yeah, well, I was just from listening to your program on the air, I came to Christ. So it's always surprising, but I'm obviously not employing a method of evangelism here. Some people do different things. some people think I should preach a gospel message and give an altar call on every program. That's not my style, but if someone wants to do that, they can get a radio program and do that. But you just represent Jesus according to what is natural with the gifts God has given you. And in that way, they can see genuineness, the genuineness of Christ in your life. That's what I'd recommend. There was another question. Oh, yeah. Am I surprised at how ignorant people are of the Bible? Yes. Yes, I actually am. You know, I realize that a lot of times when I'm teaching, even at teaching a group of young people that I don't know, I'm always assuming that they've got some basic knowledge of the Bible. I mean, I guess I start my reasoning and my thoughts with certain assumptions, biblical assumptions in place, that I assume that everybody who's, you know, a product of Western civilization would be aware of the Bible. But from time to time, you meet people who don't even know what the name Jesus refers to. They don't even know who he was, or they don't know any Bible stories or anything. And so that does surprise me. And it's, but you know, if people cannot pass on to their children or to their students what they do not possess themselves. And I think that the blame does not lie with the younger generation, but with the generation that raised them and did not pass along the knowledge of the Bible that they were usually raised with themselves, but didn't care that much about. And so I think that's probably what has caused this current ignorance and illiteracy in our modern culture. All right, talk to David from Simi Valley, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, what are you talking through?
I'm on a speakerphone, but I'm...
Get off the speakerphone. We can't have that.
At the moment. If you want to put me on hold and come back to me, you could do that.
Okay, but you have to get off your speakerphone. Okay? Okay. I'm going to put you on hold. I'll take another call. I think I can do that and then come back to you. Okay. Let's talk to John from Garden Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Good to see you. Good to talk to you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Steve, you know, I already discussed this with you, but lately I've been studying about his pastor. I don't want to say his name, but he's really teach about dispensationalism, and I did some research on that and study, and I think there's error into it. The error is I would like to discuss Ephesians 3:6 and Romans 11, verse 17 to 18. It's talking about, and I called before, and I already discussed it, if we are grafted into a true olive tree, and we've been, wow, we are partaker of the same olive tree. So because of that and many other verses, when I read the Bible, we have to be taken from the same root. So what goes for Israel is goes for us. So all the law and the prophet and include the Ten Commandments apply to us. See, this is very important. And I've been praying for you and your ministry. Good love.
Well,
okay?
I thank you for your prayers. Let me just say this. What you have brought up from Romans does not at all follow on to your conclusion. That we have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel is true, but we were not grafted into the old covenant. We were grafted into the new covenant. Remember, it says in Jeremiah 31 that God said he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it would be not like the old covenant which he made with them when they came out of Egypt. You're still committed to the one that God made when they came out of Egypt. Jeremiah said the new covenant will not be like that, but he's going to make that covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that's what Jesus has done. In the upper room, he gathered the remnant, the leaders of the remnant of Israel, and he established the new covenant with them in the Last Supper, as he himself said he was doing. Okay, so the new covenant has come, and the reason that many branches have been broken off of the olive tree, which is Israel, is because they have rejected the new covenant. They insisted on sticking with the old covenant, sort of like you're doing. And because they stuck with the old covenant, they did not remain on the tree, because Israel is now defined not by the old covenant, but by the covenant the Messiah made, the new covenant. Now, that being so, there are some Jews who did receive Christ and did come to God on the terms of the second covenant. And those are branches on the tree that were not cut off because they weren't cut off in unbelief. And then there are Gentiles who have been grafted in. How so? Well, by embracing the new covenant. So the new covenant is the basis for connectedness to God. All connectedness to God has always been on the basis of covenant. God had a covenant with Noah. God had a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Israel. God made a covenant with David. All these covenants define the relationship. And the relationship that God has with his people today is defined by the new covenant. Now, the new covenant doesn't have any of the, you know, 613 laws from the Old Testament in it. And that's where I think you and I are not likely to see things alike. I mean, I know that you brought this up many times, and I think I've answered it many times, but I think we're going to have to agree. We're probably going to have to agree to disagree. I just hung up. I didn't mean to be rude, but I was going to move on because we have to take a break here, and then we will have another half hour. We do have quite a few calls waiting, and we have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We also have one line open at the moment, and we'll have lines opening up for the remaining part of the program. At this point, I simply take a break and let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can support us through the mail. If you want to mail something to us, you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to help us out online, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says donations. And you can find you can donate through the website in many different ways. We appreciate everyone who does so, by the way, very much. We are going to be taking a 30-second break now, and I'll be back to take more calls for another 30 minutes, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking calls. Our lines are mostly full, but there's one line open if you want to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, I want to remind our Southern California listeners, especially if you live anywhere near the coast of Southern California, that I'll be speaking tomorrow night at 6:30 on the Three Views of Hell at Capistrano Beach, Southern California, at the Capo Beach Church. And there's the address and a map, and all that information is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Now, if you already know where Capo Beach Church is, just show up at 6:30 and be glad to see you there. And I'll be speaking on the Three Views of Hell, the subject of my second book, which has been out since 2013. All right, let's talk to Gary from Brea, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just had a quick question, and then I can take your answer off the air. Okay. I've been listening to a preacher, and he tends to talk in like an odd way about the scriptures, and I found out recently that he doesn't think any of the Bible literally happened. He thinks it's more mythological stories that God sent us to learn lessons for our life. And I was just curious, with that kind of mindset, is there anything that comes to mind for you that could cause issues with that, like maybe with the validity of the Bible or with any?
Well, does this preacher say that about the stories of Jesus? Is he saying that Jesus is not a historical character and that it's just mythology?
I am not sure about that yet, but even if he were to say that that was true, I would kind of find issue with you're just picking and choosing what's true and what's not. But I was just curious.
Obviously, yeah, if Jesus is not real, then we have many witnesses, actually, that lied about this. And then the it would mean that the secular historians that mentioned him also, they were mistaken as well. Which, as far as I'm concerned, the only reason to believe that Jesus isn't true is because somebody wants to say that he wasn't real. There's no real evidence that he wasn't. And all the evidence is in favor of his historical reality. So the only reason to doubt it would be that somebody doesn't want to believe it, which is a very subjective thing to do. I would say the same thing about most of the Old Testament stories. Now, some of the Old Testament stories are very, let's just say, miraculous. You know, the flood, the creation, the fall. There's a lot of miracles in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of just regular historical narrative, too. And the miracles punctuate the historical narrative. But there's, you know, hundreds of years of historical narrative between miracles. And it's not entirely clear why every bit of that narrative would be necessary to include if there's just a few lessons to be learned from the stories. I believe Jesus and the apostles treated those stories in the Old Testament as if they were true. For example, Jesus acted like the death of Abel, one of the earliest stories in the Bible, when Cain killed Abel. He said that all the guilt for all the righteous blood that was shed from Abel to Zechariah will come upon his generation. That is, that his generation will suffer the penalty for the blood guilt for all the righteous martyrs from Abel to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was almost certainly a historical character in mentioning 2 Chronicles and also in 2 Kings, and there's not the slightest reason to doubt his existence. And you can't really suffer guilt for a crime that never was committed or for blood that never really was shed because it's a myth. So how could anyone bear the guilt of Abel's death if Abel never lived and never died? No one, for example, could be put to death for, the death of a mythical character. And so the fact that Jesus said there's actual guilt and that it'll be brought down in punishment upon his generation of Jews, and that that guilt included the guilt of Abel's blood, indicates that he thinks Abel really was killed by Cain. Likewise, when Jesus was asked about marriage, or actually was asked about divorce, he said, "Have you not heard how God made them in the beginning?" Well, how would I know how God made them in the beginning? Well, he quotes it in from Genesis 2. He says God made them male and female. He quotes that's Genesis 1. Then he quotes Genesis 2:24. And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, Jesus said, this is how God did it. Haven't you heard how God did it? And they said, well, but Moses gave us rights to divorce. And Jesus said, yeah, but from the beginning it wasn't so. In other words, Jesus is talking about actual conditions that really pertained before Moses' time. That's not how God made it. God made it so they wouldn't be divorced. He made them one flesh. And then he said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, which is Jesus' teaching about the immorality and wrongness of divorce. Now, how could you base a moral teaching that is very binding and very practical, because it affects the lives of very many people, upon a story that was never true in the first place? When he says, I'm basing this on what God did in the beginning, Jesus must have thought God did that. He's taken the story as being true. So it seems to me like, if somebody wants to say, well, I don't believe in those stories, well, they don't have to. No one has to believe in Jesus either. But I think there are consequences if we don't believe in Jesus. And if we don't believe what Jesus said and what Jesus believed, I think we're suggesting that we know more about it than he did. And I don't think really anyone does. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. It's a beautiful day here in Oregon. What's it like in California?
Oh, it's beautiful here, too. Yeah.
Oh, I'm so glad.
But congratulations. Oregon doesn't get many of those. Yeah.
Yeah, I know. I'm real excited. We're going to have lots of rain soon, but not today, man. Hey,
good.
Two questions that are interrelated, and this is in reference to the caller in the first half of the show, the gentleman who had said that he had asked you whether or not he could repent, even though he'd really stumbled into sin. That's my story, too, only in my case, I stumbled into really heinous sin and really made a mess of my life, and I hurt a lot of people, and as I began to recover from that, God really began to get a hold of me. And one of the first things he did was take me to Revelation chapter 2, where you had another heinous sinner, that woman Jezebel, and the people that the Messiah called his saints were sinning with her, and he told them to repent. And I never.
And he said he even says he gave her space to repent, but she didn't repent.
That's right. And yeah. And in fact, there's never any indication that he withdrew his offer to her to repent. She was going to suffer for her sins because she was doing things that bring suffering on the body, but her soul was still being called to repent if she would only heed the call. So as I began to heed the call, that became part of it. And my question in relation to that is, can you think of anyone in the New Testament apart from Judas that anyone was ever told they could not repent? And then my second question is related to Acts 2:42, because similar to the gentleman who called earlier, he mentioned his devotion with lots of Bible-related software on his computer. You know, I used to approach the faith as a real learning experience, and I certainly still learn every day. I listen to your show every day, so I learn lots that way, but other, you know, of course, I read outside as well, because in spite of how smart you are, you don't know everything yet. So
that's true.
But Acts 2:42 taught me that, you know, when Luke said this is what they did, and he talked about a very simple devotion of continuing in the apostles' teaching of being devoted to prayer and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And I realized that what I do matters far more than what I understand, A, and B, that I really, it really is just a matter of continuing in him, because I still struggle.
Amen.
And I stumble, but I really, so my question in relation to that is, I look at Acts 2:42 as kind of like this wonderful single little sentence that gives me almost everything I need to know about orthopraxy, and I wanted your opinion on that, and I'll just listen over the radio. Thank you very much for taking the time.
Okay, Douglas, thanks for your call. Well, you asked if I know of any case in the Bible where it was said that somebody was not able to repent because they'd gone too far. I know that some listeners are going to hope that I will bring up Hebrews, where it talks about Esau, how he sought, it says he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is often brought up to suggest that Esau came to the point where he was beyond repentance. But that's not really what's being said there. It's describing what happened in the book of Genesis, how that when Jacob got the blessing and Esau wished he could get it, he cried and he shed tears and he begged with his father to switch things up and give him a blessing too. And he could not change his father's mind. That is, he couldn't get Isaac, his father, to repent. He found no place of repentance. It means he couldn't change his father's mind, even though he sought to do so with tears. So it's not really talking about his own repentance. It's talking about having a change of mind on his father's part that he was unable to effect or influence. I believe this, that as long as a person will repent truthfully, God will forgive. I do believe, however, that the human soul is not a static thing, but it's a dynamic thing. The soul either improves or gets worse with time. We build habits of mind and habits of heart and habits of soul. And if our habit of soul that we're developing is rejecting God, and whenever we're convicted or we hear the word of God or the Holy Spirit tells us we're doing the wrong thing, if instead of submitting to him and keeping our hearts soft, if we resist that and say, I'm going to ignore that, well, each time we do that, we're hardening our hearts somewhat. And a lifetime of doing that leaves a person's heart not as it once was, but with tremendous calluses. They become desensitized to conviction and become apathetic, more apathetic than they were when they were younger. And I think that if a person becomes sufficiently apathetic, that they can't care about their sin enough to even want to repent of it. And I think some people have shepherded their souls into that dangerous dead end there, where their soul is no longer sensitized to God or caring about God. And they are beyond repentance, not in the sense that God would deny them repentance or would deny them forgiveness if they repented, but rather they have shaped their own heart into a something more like a rock, which is not able to be soft enough to care enough to repent. And so the Bible does talk about people becoming hard-hearted. Judas Iscariot, it says he repented, which means he was sorry for what he did, but he obviously didn't have true repentance in the sense of saving repentance because he hanged himself. And Paul did say there's a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And I think that Judas Iscariot, though no doubt he perhaps was thinking of wanting to repent, it was not a true repentance and a true softness of heart that would have really brought it about that he possessed. So I think there are cases where people become so hardened that they are beyond repentance. But again, not because God decides that they can't repent, but that they simply have brought themselves into that condition of hardness of heart. David from Simi Valley, I'm going to give you another chance. We tried it earlier and your phone was on speakerphone. How are you doing now?
I'm fine.
Yes, can you hear me?
First of all, two things I want to just bring up very quickly. Number one, I wanted to thank you for your explanation of the mark of the beast the other day regarding the mark on the forehead and the hand, how they represent thoughts and actions. The frontal lobe, as we know, is on the forehead part of the head.
I appreciate that.
Well, thank you for that. It's very clear. I appreciate it very, very much. The other question I had, and it's a very brief one. Have you ever read any books by Ellen G. White?
No, I have not. I have read portions of books by Ellen G. White.
Okay. What portions, what books have you
Mostly quotes that are found in Seventh-day Adventist literature and so forth. I have, what's that famous one that everyone recommends that's been sent to me?
Desire of Ages is, she's the most published female author in the world. You know that, right?
I didn't know that, but it wouldn't matter to me. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I'm just bringing that up as an antidote. She's the most translated female author in the history of the world. But so then you wouldn't object if I sent you a book, maybe like The Great Controversy, maybe like...
I think I have a copy of The Great Controversy. And I think my wife would object to anyone sending me a book because she says I have too many books and we don't have enough shelf space for what we have.
Well, you definitely want to obey your wife.
She's in charge of the orderliness of the house. You know, the truth is I have a copy of that book. It's just that I'm not very motivated to read it. What is it about that book that would be good for me? What is it I'd learn there?
Well, I think, honestly, about the Great Controversy is what you would read about past history of the Christians.
Yeah.
I read
a lot of church history. I read a lot of church history. So, I mean,
you didn't give me a chance to finish. You asked me a question. I'm trying to finish the answer.
Okay.
You would read about past Christian history in respect to the persecution of the church and how that persecution is following suit today and how church and state are coming together today, as it was predicted long ago, not by Ellen White. She didn't predict that. She spoke on the prophecies of the Bible and how they are being magnified in this day. For example, we know that
Let me jump in here because I have so many Seventh-day Adventists who call me and want to convince me of things. I can't give as much radio time as they would like. They kind of like to, you know, phone bomb the program, apparently, because I get so many Seventh-day Adventists calling me. And guess what? They're not convincing me of anything. And I would suggest that if a person wants me to believe in Seventh-day Adventism, they might want to first listen to my lectures on the Torah observance movement, which will address the issues from a different standpoint. And then if they can answer my points, that'd be fine. As far as, you know, the history of the church, if she's saying the history of the church is one of more and more the church being joined with the state toward the end times, I think the opposite has been true. I think the church and the state were joined from the time of Constantine up until the founding of the United States to a very large degree. And the United States was one of the first nations to disassociate church and state formally. And I don't see the church and state getting joined any more today than a couple hundred years ago. As a matter of fact, it seems to me like the state is ignoring Christianity and the church more than at any other time in my lifetime. Now, whether there will someday be a joining of the church and the state, I don't know. I know Ellen G. White thought there would be, and I know that you think there's going to be a time where the state actually requires people to worship on Sunday, and that when they do, well, then that'll be the mark of the beast. I'm a Bible student. I'm not a student of Ellen G. White, so I have to disagree with that particular viewpoint because it's not scriptural. But thank you for your call. Let's talk to Gail from Seattle, Washington. Gail, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a quick question. If a Christian commits suicide, will that person go to heaven?
Well, I can't answer for any one case. If you're asking, is it a given that they will not because they commit suicide, I would not say it is a given that they would not. Some people would say, well, if the last thing you do is a horrible sin, and suicide is a horrible sin, well, then obviously you die and then you don't have a chance to repent, and therefore you're going to hell. This view seems to assume that our salvation hangs on a thread, and that every time we sin, whether greatly or small, we pretty much have to get saved over again. And that would be why we repent, so that we can get our salvation squared away again after we sin. That's not how I understand things. I don't think that we, once we're born of God, I don't think our salvation is insecure. I do believe we can depart from Christ and lose our salvation. I do believe in that. But I don't believe that every sin constitutes such a decision to leave Christ. I think most Christian sins are acts of weakness. James referred to it as stumbling. He says, in many things we all stumble. Now we might say, but suicide, that's a really big one. Yeah, it is a pretty big one. I think it's a really big one. And so are some other ones that Christians commit, like probably being envious of people and being angry without a cause and a whole bunch of other things, you know, not loving someone, not forgiving someone. Those are really big ones, too. Jesus said if a person doesn't forgive, they won't be forgiven by God. So that's a really big one. And so, you know, I don't know that we could say that suicide, though it is indeed a great and horrible sin, I don't know that it's bigger than many other sins that many Christians are living with all the time and are not repenting of, especially unforgiveness. Therefore, I'd say that if a person is a true Christian, I think they have everlasting life. If they commit suicide because of some weakness, it may well be that it does not tell us whether or not they were really Christians any more than if they fell into some other sin out of weakness. But I will say this, sin always has its consequences. And even if a person could convince themselves that they can commit suicide and still go to heaven, first of all, there's no guarantee of that. Because if one is thinking about that in advance, if it's premeditated, there's a good reason to believe it's not a matter of weakness, it's a matter of premeditation. And if premeditated murder is certainly not consistent with being saved. Remember, it says in 1 John, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if a person is premeditating their own death at their own hand, they are premeditating murder and they are a murderer. And therefore, they don't have eternal life in them at all. If it is, you know, I can't judge where a person's heart was at before they did it. I'm only saying that I would not be in a position to argue that everybody who has ever taken their life has been a premeditated murderer. I think sometimes they've done it out of weakness, momentary insanity or something like that. So I can't argue for that. But I will say this, that no matter what the fate of the suicide person may be, on the other side, on this side, everybody who cared about them suffers agonizing grief, and it's a horrendously cruel act. Anyone who commits suicide, in fact, many people commit suicide in order to inflict this grief on people. They want to punish the people, you know, the cruel world that didn't make them happy, the people who, you know, who rejected them, and I'll show them, I'll kill myself. I know that. I know because I've been on the inside of some people's contemplations of suicide. So, I mean, certainly if someone commits suicide with that in mind, then it's an act of hatred. And hatred is another evidence you're not saved. So, you know, a premeditated suicide is very much in contrast with being saved. And again, the fact that they would not contemplate how much harm they're doing to many, many other people who love them means that they are, it suggests very strongly they're not, they don't have a Christian soul. They don't have love in their heart. The proof of being a Christian is love for others. And if you say, I don't care how much they suffer the rest of their lives because I committed suicide, and anybody who has committed suicide has, if their parents are living, their parents are in anguish for the rest of their lives. They're, anyone who loved them, their children, everyone's in anguish.
What if this person is like a bipolar person who has these depression bouts and does this out of depression?
Well, I'll let God decide that. I don't know depression. I don't know that depression is always excusable, but some of it may be in ways that I don't understand. So, you know, God knows those things. All I can say is, while I would not be in a position to say that everyone who's ever committed suicide necessarily proved thereby that they were not Christians, but I would say that most of the motivations that lead to suicide are Christians in are motivations inconsistent with a person who's got a Christian heart, a Christian soul, and therefore inconsistent with being a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right.
Okay, thank
you. As far
you.
As case by
thank
case,
you.
Sure. I'll let God be the judge case by case. Okay, Lucio in Santa Ana, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My name is Lucio. I just have a question.
Give it to me. We don't have time. Go ahead.
Do you think the enemy attacks you when you change from a religion to start believing more in Jesus Christ?
Well, he probably does. I mean, frankly, I think the enemy attacks all people, and I think he especially attacks people that he finds to be a threat or people that he has held in his power and who seem to be escaping. I think that he is more desperate in such cases and is likely to attack. But that should not prevent us from seeking to escape. I mean, the devil keeps people in many cases by fear. And if we will stay in bondage to Satan because we're afraid that he might attack us, if we don't, then we'll simply remain in bondage. Whereas we don't need to be afraid of him. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the more you are drawing near to Christ, the more you have resources that are greater than the resources the devil himself has. And it's the devil himself who should be afraid, not you. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. So the demons are insecure. The devil is insecure. The only way he can really hope to exercise power over us is to prevent us from realizing how insecure he is. And by him intimidating us with a falsehood, very much like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. He's got this terrifying projected image to terrify the travelers, but when they look behind the curtain and see he's really a wimpy guy, you know, his whole power was that of intimidation. And I think that's exactly how Satan is, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources there, all of them free. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.